Well, good morning and welcome once again. Grateful to have you with us for our journey this morning. I would ask, as we move into this first Sunday of July, half the year gone already, but as we seek to walk well with God, one of the things that we're trying to do is take God's word and place it in our heart that we might not sin against God. And so if you would just reach into the seat back in front of you, you'll see a blue card, and I ask you to take that out and hang on to it. And I want to talk to you just about the two verses that we are learning this month. We spent a long enough time in Hebrews now to realize that the Old Testament is somewhat different from the New Testament. And part of the difference is under the covenant issues that they had of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was alive and well. And the sacrificial system was just this big picture designed to show people their need for a Savior. That's all it was. And to show people that they were impossible on their own to please God, and that there was always consequence for sin. And so in the Old Testament, we see a procession of sacrifices taking place on an ongoing basis. The beauty of Jesus Christ coming is that he came and became the final sacrifice for sin. So we no longer need to offer sacrifices for sin. But there is one sacrifice that God asks us to continue to bring even though we are under this new covenant. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of that and therefore must be an important part of who we are. Paul speaks of it in this passage and he says, I urge you, brothers, those of you who are in Christ, because of the mercies of God, most literally, that you keep on presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The idea that we see in this great verse is that we are to be a living, continuing sacrifice. We are to sacrifice our desires. We are to sacrifice our goals. And instead, we are to follow God's desires and God's goals. Every now and then a person comes up to me and asks, I want to be a good worshiper of God. How can I be a good worshiper of God? There's our answer for us. When we give ourselves and we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, that's acceptable to God, and that is our most spiritual service of worship. So you ask the question, how can I worship without a worship band following me around all day long? It's very simple. We are to worship by being the people God calls us to be every day. To walk by faith, to do the things he calls us to do, to walk in the power of the Spirit. And then in the second verse, he gives us even some more information that clarifies this. He says, to do this, you can't be conformed to the world around you. Don't be a cookie cutter of what the rest of the world is doing. Instead, you ought to be in the process of transformation by the renewing of your mind. That is taking Scripture, making it real in our life. When you do that, he says, you will prove what the will of God is. You will do that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We will break these two verses down in more detail as we come into go through July. But here's our starting place for July. Take it with you. Begin to memorize it. Begin to see the riches with which it will fill our lives as we seek to be a daily sacrifice before our Heavenly Father. Let's say it together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And where is that text found again? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Thank you. And turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Last week, after I preached out of Hebrews 12, somebody came up to me and said, did I miss the end of Hebrews 11? And the answer was no. We had a very special Sunday planned last Sunday, and we wrapped our message around it. I do believe that I have two messages left in Hebrews chapter 11. That's my goal at this point in time. You know, sometimes I'm not able to make my goals on that. But I think that we have one message today that needs really to be wrapped around verse 32, because verse 32 is the scratch-your-head portion of Hebrews chapter 11. We don't have any struggle understanding how Noah made the list. We don't have any concerns at all why Abraham made the Faith Hall of Fame. It's easy for us to see why Moses is in the Faith Hall of Fame. But these gnarly guys in verse 32, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, if you go back and look at their history, you ask yourself the question, how in the world did those guys make the Faith Hall of Fame, and why didn't some others make it? You know, obliquely, we find maybe a little reference to Daniel. He would have been the top of my list. Others that I think about, I think Hezekiah should have made the list. We think of some of those guys, and they didn't make the list, and yet these four characters, I guess is the best way that I can put it, made the list. What does that mean, and how are we to proceed? So that's kind of our goal, to come to an understanding of why they made the list and why that's so valuable for us today. So let's pray, and let's consider what God has to say to us. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word. And I feel like there's a huge task ahead of me, because I want to give justice to these four judges, but there's a lot of text. So give me wisdom to where to stop and how to proceed and how to make this clear in your people's minds. So I would ask that you would use your gift through your spirit to make a difference, and that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. Since it's a hot summer day and maybe you didn't get enough coffee yet, or let's start with a little brain teaser that'll just kind of get the brain cells working. What do these four individuals have in common? Ready? Here we go. What do these four individuals have in common? Buzz Aldrin, Phil Mickelson, the Philly Fanatic, and Samson. Pretty hopeless, huh? A pretty diverse group. I'll say it again. Buzz Aldrin, Phil Mickelson, Philly Fanatic, and Samson. What do those four people have in common? Some first hour, someone said, were they all left-handed? No, good try, but they weren't. Here's what they had in common. They all made it into a Hall of Fame. You say, that's not fair. These questions don't have to be fair. Buzz Aldrin made it into the Aviation Space Hall of Fame, right? He's second man to walk on the moon. Amazing history in the U.S. Air Force. Phil Mickelson is a proud member of the Arizona State University Golf Hall of Fame. Philly Fanatic. Who even knows who Philly Fanatic is? Yeah. Oh, we have one there. Philly Fanatic is the green blob that leads cheers on the top of the first base dugout for the Philadelphia Phillies. And he's in the Sports Mascot Hall of Fame. I was going to use the Phoenix Suns gorilla, but I figured that was too partial. And then, of course, Samson. Samson made it into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. And yet we look at Samson's life and we say, really? Samson? Samson? The Samson I know? The Samson from Judges 13 through 16? That loser made it into the Hall of Fame? Really, in truth, these four guys, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, are four of the last names we would expect to see recorded in the Faith Hall of Fame. If I were to put them in order, I would put them in an order, as we are going to do today, that probably the most faithful of the bunch was Gideon. Probably next in line would be Barak. Probably next in line, although it's a real toss-up, Jephthah. And probably the last one we would expect to be in the Faith Hall of Fame would be Samson. And yet they made it, And we have to say to ourselves, they made it for a reason, because all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable. So their names must be there for a reason. Their names didn't end up there by chance or because of a shortage of others who had accomplished great things. Here's the reason I think they're there, and we're going to proceed on that with that thought in mind all through this morning. I believe these four were given a place of honor in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame for no other reason than to give us hope. Because when we think of our lives and the relative faithfulness and mostly faithlessness that we see on a day-by-day basis, it's easy for us to be discouraged and distracted and feel like God will never use it, or because of our rather checkered past that somehow God could not use us. So many times in our counseling environments, I sit down with folks and their backgrounds are so heavy and the load that they carry is so brutal. They haven't considered the great graciousness of God who has forgiven them, and they feel like they're second-class Christians and somehow that they will never be used mightily, and they're afraid to step out in faith in any given time because they feel like they have just messed up so greatly. For all of us who look at the heroes of the faith like Noah and Abraham and Moses and say to ourselves, I could never be a part of that list. Those guys are just too great. I think the Spirit of God intentionally gave us four men who are not all that great, but who did have one thing in common, at least one point in their life. Sometimes haltingly and always faltingly, they stepped forward in faith and said, I will do what you asked me to do. And without fail, with all four of these, when they finally came to that conclusion and did what God called them to do, he rewarded their efforts and answered their prayers. Here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that you're never too young, or you're never too old, or you're never too messed up or too used up to walk by faith. That no matter what our past is, and no matter what our struggles are, and no matter what our failures are, and there are many, if we just even go through this past week, we need to understand that it's never late to do what God calls us to do. And that when we do what he calls us to do, when we walk by faith, when we obey his commands, he will always honor that decision and move us in the right direction. So this is basically for two people this morning, two types of people here this morning. If you're sitting here this morning feeling like, you know, as I look back on my life, it's a complete mess, and I'm wondering if God will ever be able to use me. Or if you're here this morning and you are one who is wondering if someone you know and love and trusted and has just fallen apart is a real mess. Their life, which was once strong and used powerfully by God, has just come to a grinding halt because of their sinful decisions and the consequences of their actions. This message is for you, to help you move towards them with a message that says, if you will walk by faith, God can take this mess and make much of it. So that's all we're trying to do this morning. Through the examples of these four men found in the roll call of faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, we're going to see how God can take a person who is really faithless, and if he will just say, okay, by faith, I will move forward. He said, now watch what happens. So let's begin, and I'm not going to spend great amounts of time reading from Judges, but I do want you to be there so that we can highlight certain sections. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Judges. And particularly, we're going to start with Gideon, the highlight of these four. And we're going to start with chapter 6. So you want to start with Gideon, Judges chapter 6. And we're going to see these four men. Here's the thing these four men have in common. They're all judges of Israel. Now, because we haven't spent time in Judges for a while, probably important that I should give you a sense of what a judge was. We put it in the history timeline of who Israel was. We get Moses, as we learned this morning, calling the people out of Egypt, and he finally gets them to the edge of the promised land, passes the baton on to Joshua. Joshua takes them in and settles them into the promised land. Joshua dies, and 20 years later, we have our first judge, Ehud, the left-handed man. For 350 years, Israel will be ruled by judges. Some okay, some really, really bad. But the idea of judges is twofold. Judges were to deliver Israel from enemy oppression. So they were kind of like generals, kind of like Bravehearts, as it were. When things were really bad, someone would come to the surface, God would raise somebody up, the troops would rally around them, and they would defeat in battle. The second thing that they were called to do were to be judges, hence their name, judges. They would administer justice in the name of God. They would deal with land disputes, with civil problems, even criminal aspects to a level. It appears there were probably levels of judges, and they got kicked upstairs as things got more important or harder to determine. Probably each tribe had some judges, but at any given time, there was at least one tribe, generally, one judge over the tribes in one way or another. Now, the last thing that we need to understand before we move into these four men is that Judges is a book about cycles. The cycles of discipline. And if you were to read the Judges, and you can read it in about an hour, you would see that that in each cycle, we see a very clear pattern that emerges over and over again. First of all, it starts, if we would start at the top of a clock, it would start with Israel serving God, with their face towards Him, doing what they are called to do. If we take the hour or the minute hand and move it down one click to the 15-minute mark, we would see that then what happens is that Israel falls into sin. And you click it down one more, and we see that Israel is enslaved, or the consequences is that God allows foreign nations to oppress them and enslave them. And then we always find that Israel cries out to the Lord, and then God raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. So this cycle takes place over and over and over in Judges. With every single judge, we find they fall into sin, they see the consequences of their action, they cry out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. No matter which judge it is, that theme is prevalent. It goes over and over and over again. So in these four judges, we will see this cycle developed to some extent. Now, what I want to do is just highlight each one of these judges and talk about this little smidgen of faithfulness that they had to give us some hope, to give us some faith responses, to help us in our lives to say, I've found myself to be faithless. I found myself to be a person who doesn't follow God well, who doesn't follow His commands. I want us to find hope in how these men, in their small ways, did it, start from there, and move towards a life of more faithfulness. Let's start with Gideon, and I have entitled him The Judge Who Questioned God's Commands. You've been there, parents. You have certain kids who are, shall I say, pliable. I was a pliable kid. I was a pleaser. I wanted to please my mom and dad. My younger brother was a questioner. He questioned from the womb. I think he came out of the womb and he said, "What's up with this? You know, why am I here?" And he questioned and questioned and questioned the rest of his adolescence. And so often my mom and dad would say, "Will you please just do it? Will you please just do what we ask you to do?" What we're asking you to do is something that is for your benefit. We love you. We want a ministry. Please just do what we ask you to do. Gideon was a questioner. If you look at his rule, the time when he was the judge of Israel, It's just spotted by question after question after question. If you were to begin with chapter 6 and read through these first 6 verses, you would see the cycle of the Midianites. Israel sins grievously. God brings in the Midianites and the Amalekites like locusts to take of the possessions of the people of Israel. And they'd show up at harvest time, and while the people were gathering their grain harvest, they'd steal all that, and they'd steal all the goats, and they'd steal everything they could. And Israel is to the point in time where they're living in caves and dens. They finally call upon the Lord, and God begins to raise up this man by the name of Gideon. And a more inauspicious start there could not be. Verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord, and I believe this is a theophany. I think this is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ. This is God cloaked in flesh. And it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So we're in this horrible situation where you got to be on the lookout, because the Midianites and the Amalekites, they ride camels and can move up to 100 miles a day, so you never know when they're coming, and you've got to be on your guard. So instead of going up to the high places where they normally have for the threshing mills, instead he has taken what small harvest that he has, he's gone down to a wine press, and instead of beating this out as they normally do with the big stones and the oxen and then letting the chaff be blown away by the wind, he's leaning down into this little wine press, and he's probably got some sort of rock, and he's just kind of trying to get a little bit of a harvest and on the lookout for the Midianites. This is one scared dude, I guess is the best way to put it. And I love the way the angel of the Lord makes himself known to him. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And I just love this, because there's absolutely nothing valiant about Gideon. It's like you could almost expect Gideon at this point in time, when he calls out his name, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior," you almost expect Gideon to look around and go, "Is there someone else here?" He's hiding, he's afraid, Israel is on the run, and yet God has a plan for him to judge his people. And it simply is, this command is simply this: go and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not told you? That's verse 14. Now, we don't have the time, but if we were to go through and just verse by verse look at all the questions that he asks after that, we would grow weary in just listening to the questions that he has. He says, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Don't you know that my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in all of my household?" And he keeps asking all these questions, and God says, "I will be with you." And he says, "Well, if you're going to be with me, give me a sign." So God takes, he takes a goat and he makes a meal for this theophany, and he brings it and he sits on a rock, and the theophany takes his staff, and just the entire meat and the broth and the bread is all consumed in fire, and then the theophany disappears. And you would think at this point in time he would stop questioning and start walking by faith, but we get to 6 and 36 and we see that he hasn't even begun. Remember, sometimes you've heard in your Bible studies about someone out throwing out the fleece or putting out the fleece, and the idea of putting out the fleece is somehow that we will know God's will. That's exactly what he does. Once God has told him to do everything he's supposed to do, he still says, "Well, I'm not sure that's what you want me to do. I have questions." He says, "Let me just do this." He says, "I'm going to put out a fleece," and a fleece is like a sheepskin. He says, "I'm going to put it out on the ground." He says, "What I want tonight to happen is I would like the dew of the earth all to go to the fleece and no dew to go on the earth around it." God says, "All right, I'll do that for you." Comes back the next morning. He takes the fleece. He wrings it out in a pot. There's so much water in it. And he says to him, "But I'm still not sure. I got a question. What is it you want me to do? And show me if you really want me to do that. I want you to do the opposite tomorrow night. Tomorrow night I'm going to put down the same fleece. And what I want is I want there to be dew all around it, but no dew on the fleece." God, being great in mercy to us, says, "Okay, I'll do that too." So the next morning, dew everywhere. fleece is dry. Finally, he begins to say, okay, I will follow your commands. But at this point in time, God says, will you really? And I love it because he tests him in a really powerful way. He takes him to, he says, okay, gather your troops around him. And he gathers a pretty significant bunch of troops, 32,000 in all. But against the Midianites, who have 150,000 in all, it's not a lot. And so God says to him, he says, here's the thing, Gideon. You need to understand that you still have too many men. Too many. I have 32,000. They have 150,000. That's not a fair fight to begin with. He says, I want you to go around and ask a question to all of the men. And that question is simply this. Are you scared to fight? And for everyone who says yes, I want you to send them home. So 22,000 men later, he ends up with an army of 10,000 men. And it's kind of like, great, God, now I've got 10,000. God says, you know, you still have too many. I'm not done with you. He takes him to the springs of Gideon. We'll go there when we're in Israel. And he says, I want you to note how your soldiers drink from the water. And theologians spend a lot of time saying, well, if they didn't drink this way or they drink this way, it meant something. It meant probably nothing, except he said, the ones who drink in a certain way, select those. So he sends them to the spring. The ones who drink in a certain way, he selects those, sends the rest of them home. He's now left with 300 men. And at this point in time, God says, that's about right. 300 against 150,000. That way you will know it's not me, and I will know that you're walking by faith. So Gideon, I'm sure he says to him, he says, okay, well, at least we're ready to go now. Let's get our swords and, excuse me a second. We're not going to fight with swords. We're going to fight with trumpets and with lamps. Now, put yourself in Gideon's place for just a moment. The guy who questions everything, this is the one time he keeps his mouth shut. I'm so thankful at this point in time. He's starting to get it. He's starting to figure it out. And then God says, oh, one more thing. I'm going to ask you to divide your troops up into companies. So you have 100 in this company, 100 in this company, and 100 in this company. You don't have to go to war tactics school to know that this is not going to work in human terms. But the battle that takes place at the end is just an amazing thing. In the middle of the night, they circle the Amalekites, and they blow the trumpets, and they break those lamps. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites think that they're surrounded by a vastly superior army. They go crazy. They are totally defeated. And the point of this whole thing is simply this. Gideon, what took you so long to believe that what God said could become a reality was indeed a reality? And here's the faith response that we need to start with. It's simply this. Will you quit questioning God when it comes to what he calls you to do? I understand there's some things that are a little gray and it's hard for us to understand. Like, where should I go and what should I do and who should I? I understand those sort of things. And the Bible tells us, seek wisdom, seek guidance, get gray-haired people in your life and let them help you with it. But some of the things are pretty simple. Some of the things are husbands. Here's how you ought to treat your wives. Wives, here's how to treat your husbands. Kids, here's how you ought to respond to your parents. Parents, here's how you ought to react to your children. It's clear stuff. When God speaks, we must stop questioning and start walking by faith. And until we do, there will be no faithful benefits from actions. Here's all. The only reason that Gideon was there is because for once in his life, he stopped questioning and finally said, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do it. And God gave him the victory. So there's the first one. When God speaks, we must stop questioning and start walking by faith. Here's the second, Barak. Barak comes to us in chapter 4. And we don't know much about Barak, except that Barak was a very frightened man. And the judge who was afraid is what I'm calling him. The judge who was afraid to follow God alone. Remember when you were a kid, it was 10 o'clock at night, or 9 o'clock at night, and you know, you're 10 years old, and your dad says, I want you to go down to the hall to the bedroom and get something for me. So you get kind of halfway down the hall, and it's getting darker and darker and darker, right? Maybe that never happened to you, but I was just this little scaredy cat, you know. So I'd come back into the living room, and I kind of have this kind of sad look on my face. He says, what's the matter? I'm scared. I'm scared of the dark, Daddy. And so he'd say, well, take your brother with you. Like, that's really going to help against the monsters under my bed. But, you know, you say, okay, so you grab your older brother's hand and you kind of work your way down the hallway and finally you flip on that light and you go, ooh, it's okay now. What we find in Barak is someone who is afraid to follow God alone. And yet what we see here is that the command was for him to go march to Mount Tabor, and he will give Sisera into your hands. Deborah, who was the judge at that point in time, calls Barak, who was the next judge, and says, God has a command for you. And that's in verse 6. He says, she sent and summoned Barak and said to him, behold, the Lord of God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And he had good reasons for being scared because King Jabin of the Canaanites was a very strong military commander. He had 900 tanks. Well, they called him iron chariots. But I mean, this guy was tough. And so he says, I want you to go Mount Tabor, not a huge mountain, 1,100 feet above sea level, plains below it. The nice thing about being above is that the tanks can't make it up the mountain. So he says, I want you to go up there and on God's command, go down. He will deliver the troops into your hands. Barak takes one look at her in verse 8 and he says, if you'll go, I'll go. But if you're not going, I'm not going. And she says to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours to the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And I think for Barak, it's kind of like, I don't care. That's fine with me. We can give the honor to whoever we want, but I'm telling you right now, I'm not going if you're not going. In our lives, there's times where we're really struggling with faith and we're struggling with doing the right thing. We want to do the right thing, but we keep stumbling, we keep falling, we keep blowing up. And in those sort of times, I'm just asking you to do the same thing. Don't go alone. Say, I'll bring somebody in my life who will help me walk by faith. I'll be someone who will be there for me when I am struggling. And I can call up and say, man, I'm really in trouble here. Or I need someone to help guide me. Or I need you to walk beside me. I can't go to that place alone. I need you to walk beside me. I need to talk to that person, but I just can't do it alone. Will you please go with me? And for when we're struggling with the faithlessness that says, I'm afraid to do the right thing, God says to us, it's okay. It was okay for Barak. I just told him to take someone with him who would assist him. And so he did. And so when we are afraid to walk by faith, our second response needs to be, when we're in that situation, ask somebody to walk along with us. Oh, we can't finish it, but it's a beautiful thing. Barak goes to Mount Tabor. Deborah is there beside him. She gives him the holler and sign, go get him. He goes down. A freak thunderstorm of all things comes. And all those tanks are useless. The men run and there's a great slaughter. And Sisera, the leader of this army, goes running. Now, the rest of this passage is every junior high boy's favorite passage. Whenever I did high school or junior high camp, if I had breakouts with boys, I always turned to this passage because they just loved it to death. Here's Sisera. He's there. He comes across this tent, and there's this sweet little thing got by the name of Jael. And I always remember Jael's name because it rhymes with nail. And she was pretty good with a nail, was Jael. And so she says, come into my tent and have a rest. Here, have some food, have some rest. He lays down. She knows who he is. She takes a tent peg and a hammer. She places it strategically on his temple, which is laying delicately on the pillow. And she drives it right through his head, and the stake sticks into the ground. And the junior high boys go, cool. And I say, see, God's word isn't boring, is it? But the whole idea that this judge was afraid to follow God alone, and God said, fine, send somebody else with you. But by faith, do the thing I call you to do. Jephthah's a mess. Jephthah has a really bad family background. I know some folks in here, you've had really tough family backgrounds. Some of you are blessed with Christian parents and raised up in an environment that pleased the Lord, but a lot of you weren't. A lot of you struggle with the baggage of the past and with really following God well, even though your past is just this shadow. The thing I appreciate about Jephthah is he had a really bad past, but he figured out that faith is better than dealing with the past. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, 11th chapter, 11th verse 1 says, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So Gilead's wife bore him son, and this area of Gilead, where the Gileadites, who were Israelites, were, it was a good thing to be the son of Gilead because you would receive the inheritance. And on top of that, he was a valiant warrior. But once Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And like David, when he was driven out of Saul's house, became somewhat of a mercenary. He took some guys, they went up to Tob, and they just hung out there. And I just think that probably just burned inside of him that he was just thrown out of his household. He had a difficult, difficult background. Now, when we think about that, we understand that there are many people who could say the same thing. If I've had a difficult background, really, does God expect me to follow him? Or because of that difficult background, you're ashamed and you're feeling like God could never use me. I'm a second, third, fourth class citizen. I'm just an alien. I'm just a step child. But the one thing good that Jephthah did with his life was when his brothers and his father and the people of Gilead came to him when they were being attacked, and they said to him, there's no one else who would lead us. Will you please lead us? And the request was simply this, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And in verse 8:7, Jephthah said to the elders, did you not hate me? Did you not drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? And it's really like, I can understand it. I mean, you know, you hurt me and all those sort of things. But he chose at this point in time to do one faithful thing, to believe that if God had called him to free these people, that he would do that one thing. And simply what this faith response is simply this is, don't allow your past pain to keep you from walking by faith. Don't allow what people have done to you to keep you from walking by faith. You know, I've known pastors that have been so hurt in ministry that they just get neutralized. They just get stuck. And they put themselves in a position where they put a wall around them, and they say, I can't do this anymore. I won't do this. I'm never going to forgive. And it just isolates their whole life. But in our situations, and when we look at the past and God commands to forgive, I will. God commands for me to get back on the horse and get going, so I will. This is one situation where this man did the right thing in the right way at the right time. And because of that, his faith was rewarded. So if you're moving through your life right now and you're at that place in time and you're stuck because of someone who's hurt you or because someone did something really unfortunate to you, I'm saying to you, today is the day that you need to put that in your past and you need to begin to walk by faith. All right, one final, and this is Samson. Samson doesn't need a lot of work because we know about his life. I'm calling him the judge who wasted his life away. Samson is found in chapters 13 through chapter 16. And Samson's life, there's just no other way to put it, Samson's life was a nightmare. Started off right. God had a plan for his life that was really powerful. Verse 4, God comes to his mom-to-be and says, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean, because this child is going to be born. No razor shall ever come upon his head, for this boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. From his birth, it was clear what he was called to do. He was to be a judge. He was to be a deliverer of God's people. But as you follow from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16, you don't find one thing that he did that honored God. Killed a lot of Philistines, but he did it in his own strength and in his own power with his own lusts ruling as he went along. I mean, he did some very interesting and cool things. I mean, a lion came running at him one day and he killed it as if it was a baby goat. Another time he's surrounded by 1,000 Philistines, doesn't have a weapon in his hand, looks around, finds the jawbone of a donkey, wipes out 1,000 Philistines. Another time he's in a fortified city and they're seeking his life. He kicks down the gates of the city along with the bars and the posts. He puts them on his shoulder and carries them 38 miles up a mountain and sits them there for all to see. That's what I'm checking out in heaven. But other than that, when you look at his greatness, we find that he did very little, if anything, to follow God faithfully. In fact, his difficulty with women was so great that he finally attached himself to a woman by the name of, we all know, Delilah, who was proved to be his undoing. Samson, if you really love me, you tell me the source of your strength. Oh, well, you know, if you take fresh cords and wrap them around my body and then my strength will go away. She does that. He wraps those cords and he just slays everybody. And she says, you really don't love me or you would tell me. Jacob's going, finally, it says, the scripture says he was actually annoyed to death over her constant nagging. And finally said, it's my vow. It's the Nazarite vow. It's the hair. And she cuts the hair. God leaves him. The Philistines have their way with him. They gouge out his eyes. They put chains around him. And he ends up in a prison where his whole job is just to grind wheat. And one day they're having this big celebration to Dagon, remember? And all the lords of Philistines are there. They bring him out and they say, let's make fun of Samson for a while here. And so they tie him to the pillars. And as he's tied to the pillars, he has his last, final, maybe first act of faith when he says, God, I've wasted my life, but if you would see fit, just once more give me the strength that I might pull these pillars down and finish the job that you gave me to do. And in 16:28, we see that's exactly what happened. He called to the Lord, oh God, please strengthen me. Please strengthen me just this last time that I may once be avenged of the Philistines for my eyes. And we see that what happens here is that he finally figures out, even on that horrible setting in his life, even when he's messed everything up, finally one act of faith is rewarded. Now, I'm praying that we'll never get to that point, that you'll be the Samson type that wastes your life all the way to the end and on your death finally says, well, God, by faith, I trust that you have saved me and please take me to be with you in heaven. And he will, because he is faithful to himself. But I'm saying to ourselves, it's never late to begin, too late to begin walking by faith. Need to do it now. Totally messed up your life. Today's the day that we start over. Here's the point of these four men, simply this. When God speaks, stop questioning and start walking by faith. When we are afraid to walk by faith, ask someone to walk beside us. We must never allow our past to keep us from walking by faith. And remember, it's never too late to begin walking by faith. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for putting people into your book that remind us of us. And I would ask that you would just help us as we go through this week to think of the simple demands of your scripture to just call out in faith and follow you. And I would ask that you would continue to guide us through that in really clear, wise ways. Now we're thankful for the opportunity to come before you in communion. And thank you for the privilege of ministering together and be ministered in this table. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.